Psalm 139. This is the bottom line as far as intimacy with God is concerned. And as far as I'm concerned, especially when I'm talking to unbelievers, it applies to them too. Or at least most of it. There might be a few verses in there that we can't apply to unbelievers. But that's not the spirit of what I'm trying to speak about this morning. This is the ultimate as far as intimacy of God with us. And I'd like to just mention that the primary direction here is from God to us. And we are the object of that intimacy. So it doesn't depend on us. If you read through this analytically as far as who's doing what, we are the object of the action here, and that's good. That's good because our mind wanders. Depends on how we feel in the morning, whether in pain or depression, but God knows us through and through. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. And I think one translation even says hell. I'm not sure. When you hear that on the street, they really perk up. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hands will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light for you. For you created my inmost being, and you knit me together in my mother's womb. Because I praise you, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And something else. Sorry for the banging there. I like to tell people that from the moment they're conceived in their mother's womb until they take their last breath, they're made in the image of God. And I minister in an area where there's a lot of racism. And there's a lot of racism everywhere. But you see, that type of theology hits home because every single one of us in the moment that the sperm and the egg come together in the mother's uterus until we take our last breath, we are made in the image of God. And people need to hear that. And in the midst of our trials, we need to remind ourselves of that. And God's plan from beginning to end takes all, encompasses all of that. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that before the creation of the universe, God in his eternal counsel in the Trinity decided to create us in his image. And that's a loaded statement. We know we're body, soul, and spirit. And it's not just the physical portion. It can't be just the physical portion, but we out of all creation are made in his image. Even Satan, who was Lucifer, who we believe through Scripture was the highest created being. We are made in the image of God. And we need to know and understand that. And as our struggles through life, how we're perceived by others, how we perceive ourselves, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty, they speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me into the way of everlasting. And I praise God for that, that He's going to lead you and I into the way of everlasting. And we just thank God that He knows everything, the beginning and the end, and the one verse that says that before the creation of the universe, we were chosen in Him. We were chosen in Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. For some, maybe for a lot of us, there's not a lot to be thankful for here on the earth, Lord, but in you, we can be thankful for everything. So God, we depend on your mercy every day, Lord, and your loving kindness. We thank you that that we are washed in your blood. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and make me whiter than snow. Lord God, we need you every day. We need you every moment. Without you, there is no hope, God. There is no hope, no power, no energy. The flesh and the heart may fail, but you are there forever, God. Lord Jesus, we humbly bow before you this morning, knowing that you will finish your work in each one of us, God, and that you know the end from the beginning, and you are the Alpha and the Omega. Lord God, who are we to be united with you, but you chose us, and you wrap us in your ever-loving, all-powerful arms, Lord. And when there's only one set of footprints in the sand, Lord, it's you carrying us. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that it's you that carries us through the day and through the week and until the moment you take us to be with you forever. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on that cross. We look forward as you prepare us, Lord, and to fit us and make us ready for heaven, God, every single one of us. And we look forward to that day. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything that you're doing. And everything that you're going to do, Lord, and you will be glorified. Every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that you are Lord. Amen.
I'd like to think about, what do you need in order to be saved? Saved from the punishment of our sins. That's when we say saved, sometimes that's a Christianese type talk, you know. What are you saved from? Well, I would say it's saved from the punishment of our sins. If we were to go to somebody and present the gospel to them, as Joe does down, you know, and whoever we come up with, what are the essential aspects of what that person needs to know to be saved. I'm just challenging us to think about that. We would say they need to know that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And they need to believe that he died for them. Well, I agree with you, in a sense, but some other people, I can't think of any examples necessarily, but I'm sure that you can come up with some people that say they were in a very, very tough spot in their history of where God took them, and then all of a sudden they say, Lord, save me. And, did he know about the Lord Jesus dying for him? There's certain aspects that, I just can't get my head around what are the essential aspects of the gospel, so to speak. My purpose this morning is to try to encourage us to think about a word that is necessary for salvation. You may not think of it, or may not say it, but repentance is necessary for salvation. Do you need to know that God is the God of the universe when you come to know Him, when you come to saving faith? Yeah, it's all in there. It's all intertwined, but it's difficult for, did that person, when you came to know the Lord, did you know about the Trinity? Did you know about all these other aspects? Not necessarily. God looks at the heart. That's what we're interested in. What God is interested in. How did the people in the Old Testament get saved? We're going to be in heaven with them. Did they know about the Lord Jesus? They probably didn't know much specifics about him. And some of the people that are going to be in heaven, Abraham, he believed God, but he didn't know, the full story. But what I'm trying to get to is, repentance has got to be a part of our salvation. And it's just some thoughts that were going through my head. I'm not actually prepared for this, but I did jot down a few thoughts. Let's just for reference, maybe we could look at Luke 13, verses 1-5. I'll just read that real quickly here. Luke 13, 1-5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Just one reference in many passages in the Bible that talks about repentance. John the Baptist, of course, that was his message for repentance. That was his preaching. I'm just kind of Googled this, and repentance is reviewing one's actions and feeling contrition or regret for past wrongs, which is accompanied by commitment to an actual actions that show and prove a change for the better. That's from Wikipedia. The action of repenting, sincere regret or remorse, to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life, to feel regret or condition, to change one's mind. Repentance, I think sometimes is you're walking in one direction and you turn 180 degrees and walk the other direction. That's repentance. You're turning away from the devil, from evil ways, and turning towards God. Some common synonyms for repentance are compunction, contrition, penitence, and remorse. While all these words mean regret for sin or wrongdoing, repentance adds the implication of a resolve to change. So, you know, that's from the dictionary. I don't think in the Greek or the Hebrew the words have changed. The word repentance has not changed over the history of life. So in that sense of the word, I think we can probably trust some of these definitions. But anyway, the point is, why is repentance so important to us? And if you have not, if people are saved, they say they're saved, and I'm not here to question your salvation necessarily, but when you're saved and you see people straying away, many times it's because of a lack of repentance. Not saying all the time, but I'm just saying many times. Why are people straying away from the faith? Because there wasn't a true spirit of repentance during their salvation. God knows the heart. I'm not judging them whether they were saved or not saved. Sometimes they may not be saved. But are we really sorrowful? What are we saved from? We're saved from the punishment of our sins, but we need to recognize that that's when we come to God. That's what we're doing. We put our faith that our sins have been removed from us. That's the whole purpose of the Lord dying on the cross for our sins, so that we can get rid of those sins. But we not have to understand the seriousness of those sins. And of course, please don't get me wrong. I'm talking to myself here. We all need to, when we speak, we need to, I trust we all are taking to heart some of the things we say. And it's a conviction recently on my heart that we need to repent and truly be sorry for the things that we've done wrong. That's just words that come off the tongue. But do we really meditate, and not meditate necessarily, but think about the evil that we have been saved from, that God chose us, and He took us from that pit of hell, from the sin that so was a part of us. Have we repented? Have we been sorrowful? Have we come to the point of truly being sorry for those sins? It will solve a lot of problems in the future if we come back to that point all the time and recognize who we are, sinners, spitting in the Lord's face, so to speak, in a picture, in a sense. That's the way I kind of picture it sometimes. Like, how can we do that? But that's what sin does. And when you think and meditate on that concept of how sin is so hate, God hates sin. May we all be challenged to repent and constantly look. You know, we're not perfect, but we don't use that as an excuse. We need to constantly look to the point where we repent of our sins and truly be sorry for them. This will solve future problems big time over and over again. I Googled all this repent. There's a lot of verses that talk about repentance, but, you know, sometimes people witnessing to people would say repent. Sometimes they wouldn't say that. Believe. Many aspects, but I don't know. I'm not totally prepared on this, but the point is, repentance is necessary. It's an attitude. It's a heart attitude. You may not have consciously said, "I repent of my sins," when you came to know the Lord. but it should have been a part of you. It was, I'm sure, if you truly are saved, but never thought about it that much. And as we grow in the Lord, as we recognize certain aspects, may we be encouraged to dwell on the seriousness of sin, and may we continue to move in the right direction. Go, repent, turn away from those evil ways, and go in the right direction. Not sure if that's clear, but it was something on my heart. I didn't develop this properly. I was thinking about actually speaking on this last week, but anyway, not developed properly, but just a thought, food for thought. For we think of the Lord Jesus, and we keep our hearts and eyes focused on Him. But at the same time, when we recognize why is He so precious to us? It's because we were sinners. We have recognized our sin and repented. We should have, and repented of those sins and turned our hearts away back to the Lord. Food for thought.
Second Timothy chapter 3. That's a really important thought about repentance. And if we somehow are able to accept Christ without repenting of our sin and ourselves, we haven't accepted Christ. Right? It's impossible. That we have, that's the whole gospel, is that we reject ourselves and our sin, and we turn to Him and accept Him. And so important. And I think, I was kind of thinking about these verses in a slightly different context in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first few verses, which we're all probably familiar with. But when we look at the fruit of the gospel that we accept, that tells us a lot about what gospel we've accepted. Have we accepted the true gospel? Have we truly repented of our sin and accepted the Lord Jesus as our Savior? Or have we just made Him a part of our lives? Right? That's impossible. It's impossible to make Jesus part of our lives. He has to be our life. We have to turn our back on ourselves, on our sin, and accept Him as the Savior. And these verses I've just been kind of thinking about a little bit lately, and like Paul, I'm not necessarily prepared to talk about this, but I thought it kind of fit in a little bit with what Paul was saying, so I thought I would share this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me just read a few verses here, starting with verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul says here that this is going to happen in the last days. The last days really started pretty early in the history of the church, so this has actually been happening for a long time. I think certainly we know that things are supposed to get worse and worse and worse until the end. And I know there are some out there who say that's not true. And they preach a different gospel. They say that things are actually getting better in the church and in the world. And that our role is to bring in the kingdom on earth. And that we should be looking at all the positive things that are happening. And we should look for positive things, because God is doing good things in the world and in the church. And yet we see that as a whole, the church has become apostate, and it looks like this for the most part. And I didn't want to, I got up on a little soapbox last time I preached, and I don't want to get up on a soapbox again, but I did just want to say that I've been thinking a lot about how, we kind of can take Christianity, if I can use that as a term, and divide it into two halves. You have so-called liberal Christianity, which has rejected the truth of the Scriptures a long time ago, and we've seen the fruit of that. They've maintained some kind of social good in the world, perhaps, and they see that as their goal, is to improve the world through doing good things, and there's nothing wrong with that. And yet they've rejected the truth of the Scriptures. They don't see it as authoritative. Some of them don't even believe in God. And so liberal Christianity, if I can call it that way, I'm throwing these terms around as if they actually mean anything. We've stayed away from that. And when I say we, I mean conservative Christianity. And yet I think if we have our eyes open, we'll see that in the past decades, and probably much before that, that so-called conservative Christianity has taken a political route and is tied very, very closely with politics. And, you know, this Satan, I think, is an amazing being. And I don't mean that to puff him up. He already knows this, right? He thinks this of himself. And we're not here to glorify Satan, but my hat is off to him for his strategy. He is an amazing strategist, that he has taken things that seem good and infiltrated the church. And he uses them to his advantage. And we've seen this very, very clearly over the past decades, as so-called conservative Christianity that's held to the truth of Scripture has been sidetracked by politics. This should never be part of the church. Politics have nothing to do with Christianity, ever. And yet we see this. Satan knows what he's doing. He's been able to take people who were committed to the truth of Scriptures and make them into haters. Haters of other people, haters of other races of people, haters of people who don't believe the way they do, haters of people who don't see things the way they see them, haters of people who don't vote the way they vote, haters. And Paul said this is what it's going to be like in the last days in the church. The world's always been like that. The church has no excuse. We have the Holy Spirit living in within each one of us. The Holy Spirit lives within the church in a real way. And yet we hate each other, we hate people who don't agree with us, hate people who are different from us. And we can read this list and see that even just over the past few years, people that, and I talk to myself too, because I find myself falling into these same traps, that we start to be like this. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good. I've heard Christians talk about things I never thought I would hear Christians talk about. And that's inexcusable. It's inexcusable. But perhaps one of the worst parts of it is this at the very end that says that, you know, besides obviously lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, but this, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That's such a sobering statement that Paul makes here about the church. And I think, in large part, we have done this, that we hold to a form of godliness. We come to church, we read from the Bible, we pray, we do all the things we're supposed to do, but we don't really think God has any power to do anything. When we pray, whatever your will is, Lord, let it be done, but we don't actually expect Him to do anything. We don't expect Him to change our lives, to have any power in our lives. Do we? We don't want His power in our lives, I think, is what it comes down to. We're afraid of His power. Everything else we're okay with, right? We can have a good theological argument. We can talk about all the facts and figures in the Bible. We can come and learn about these things, and our churches are full. Many churches are full. I know a lot of people have started to reject going to church over the past few years with the pandemic, and another tool of Satan to pull people away from the gospel. And yet churches are full all over the United States, especially the United States, where we can come to church and we can hear something from the Word of God and leave unchanged. There is no repentance. We come in, maybe we see our face in the mirror, and then we walk away and we do nothing. And it's because we don't recognize the power of God. You know, Paul said back in 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, he came in preaching a message of the gospel, and it was Christ crucified. Right? He didn't have any highfalutin words. He didn't have any, like, razzmatazz or whatever you want to call it. Right? He came in preaching the gospel that we are sinners. We are sinners on our way to hell, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. But the only one who can save us is Jesus, the very Son of God, who God sent to be the sacrifice for us, and he died on the cross in weakness, and yet it was the most strength that could have ever been demonstrated, that he died in weakness because of us. And if we accept him as our Savior, he saves us, not just from the punishment of our sin, but from the power of our sin. We're happy to accept a gospel that says we're free and clear from hell, but we're not happy to accept a gospel that says that we are now empowered to live lives that will please God, lives of victory. For some reason, the two things seem to be separated in our minds. One is this comfortable gospel that we can accept that becomes a part of our life, and it just goes into a compartment somewhere. Yep, I've checked that box, but it doesn't actually have to disturb me or change my life in any way. And the other is where I open all the doors and all the windows, and he comes in and he changes me from the inside out and makes me into a new creature. And then his power flows through me and out to the people around me. And it's not power in the sense of, like, it gives me control. It's his power. It gives him control so that he can be glorified through me and all the things that I do. And he said, Paul said this in chapter 2. He said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. God wants to be powerful in our lives. We don't want to be disturbed. And I'm speaking, you know, to myself. Oftentimes we just want to go along in our lives and be happy, not have any problems, have enough money to live, whatever it is we want. That's what we want. But we don't want to be disturbed. We don't want our lives to be changed. We don't want them to be upset. But the power of God wants to come in and disturb everything in our lives. But what does the power of God look like? It looks like God. What does God look like? Love. Grace. Mercy. Compassion. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. All the things we could, if we had the time, we could look at that passage from 2 Timothy and contrast it to that. All the things that the church at the end of times will not look like, that's what God looks like. That's what we should want to look like. That's what I want to look like. Right? Don't you want to look like that? You want to look like God to the world? And I don't mean that in an irreverent way. I mean that in the best way possible, that he wants to shine through us and change the world around us. But we have to allow him to do that. We have to embrace his power and not be afraid of it. So when we pray for big things, pray for impossible things, and then watch God do the impossible. Watch him do the impossible in your life, in the lives of the people around you. And if we can't pray that way, if we can't pray that way, ask the Lord to show you why you can't pray that way. Do we know who we're praying to? Do we know who our God is? The God of the universe, the God who created all things with a word, boom, spoke everything into existence. And he holds all these things in the palm of his hands. He can do anything. And we're afraid to ask him because we don't want our lives disturbed. Let's be comfortable with letting our lives be disturbed by his power, and not just have a form of godliness and deny its power. Again, not fully developed there. I'll say the same thing as Paul said, but I pray that might have been encouraging to someone this morning.
Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to come and hear from your word, thank you for the brothers who shared, and thank you for the work you spoke to them. Just thank you that you have saved us from ourselves, from our sin, not just from its penalty, but from its power. And that you give us victory through your Holy Spirit, and you have pulled within each of us in Jesus. Thank you for the power. Just thank you for your great love that you have for us, all the different ways that you show that to us in our life. I just pray that you go from this place involved in the speak. Your word to the people around us, that they see the lights shining in the darkness. Not because we're anything, because you're everything. Just thank you for the assembly and the ways that you've blessed it. Pray that we will continue to seek you with our whole heart. So that we continue to grow up in you. Again, we just worship you and praise you. And thank you for all that's in you, your Son, and Jesus.
Amen.